Let us pray. Lord, we gather in the love of your Son. Let it fill our hearts and overflow into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In today's gospel, John tells us a story of a wedding celebration in which Jesus begins to build the fabric of his disciples' faith. Jesus' stories always tease us into thinking new ways about the kingdom of God. John's story of the wedding feast is just like one of Jesus' stories, teasing us to think in new ways about the kingdom of God. As John puts in his gospel, together we come out of this beautiful creation incarnation story in the first chapter to the second chapter, which John calls a sign. Now, a sign, it could be, we have signs today. We have road signs, we have changes in speed limits, we have approaching a curve. The wedding feast sign is telling us what lies ahead in John's gospel. Perhaps like a stargate to another universe and a fantastic story that's coming up of love, death, and life. That's what this story is doing. It's the story of the wedding feast. But wait a minute. Wedding feast, bridegroom. Jesus uses the wedding feast in some parables to represent the feast that God hosts to welcome the faithful to heaven, and with Jesus as himself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. So is John really doing this? Well, our first clue is he starts the story with, on the third day. John is not proud. He'll hit you in the head with everything he's got, right? Okay, so we are talking about Jesus, and we're talking about him rising on the third day. John's not going to be subtle. So let's look at the story with John's cleverness in mind. Jesus' mother insists that Jesus help with the wine shortage, that saved the couple a great embarrassment. And though it is of no direct concern to Jesus, not of eternal importance, well, maybe it is, I'll let you decide. The shortage of wine in John's story is akin to a religion that has run out of spirit. At this point in the first century, the traditional Jewish religion had run out of wine, spirit, power. It was no more than a shadow of the former prophets of David and Moses and Abraham. In fact, its current leaders were little more than Roman civil servants. It couldn't be repaired because, as Jesus said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins or they will break open. So it seems like a small detail at a small wedding in a small town is now fixed at the cosmic intersection of old and new salvation. Think of it this way. In each day of our lives, there are seemingly unimportant events that, if God grants us the spiritual insight, we can see Jesus at work, like we'll see him in this story. Jesus' mother is concerned, so he is concerned. That gives us permission to bring Jesus into the trivia of our day. He'd love to be there. If we are concerned, Jesus is going to be concerned. It has the potential to become a part of the fabric of our faith. So Mary commands the servants, do whatever he tells you. Another word for servant would be disciple. Subtlety from John again. This is John's way of hollering and stomping. Servants of God do whatever Jesus tells them. Get it? Yeah, okay, fine. How could you not? Next are the purification jars, which represent the old covenant. Six huge stone jars, 20 or 30 gallons of water. Let's go with 25 gallons, all right? 6 times 25, 150 gallons of water is going to become new wine. Today, wine is sold in fifths, right? So that would be, I did the math, 750 bottles of wine. Jesus turns the water in these purification jars into fine wine, or for John, he's converting the Old Testament into the New Testament, the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. Now, Cana was a small town. Its remains have never been found. Let's assume that there were 100 adults at the wedding. That's 7.5 bottles of wine each. And they've already drunk their fill of the wine provided by the bridegroom, huh? More important is what Jesus is saying about this new covenant. The old jars, the old covenant, were filled with enslaving ritualistic law, but the new covenant has an unlimited supply of life-giving power to love. And that wine is nothing less than Jesus' blood poured out for us on the cross and poured out for us each and every time we commune. The wedding feast at Cana is a story about Jesus' unlimited grace for us, a story about how we should listen to him and serve him every day and expect his grace to flow into the world. The simple wedding miracle teases us to think about what it means to be Jesus' apostles today. That's what we are, right? To be concerned about the salvation of all people. To do whatever he tells us. To daily renew our relationship with Christ by tapping into his flow of grace. And to look forward to being a part of that great feast to come. Okay. So what does this look like in everyday life? It's story time. Let me tell you about Jake, a member of my first congregation. And it starts with Jake's daughter, Pat. Shortly after I arrived at my first call in rural Nebraska, Pat asked me to visit her father and take him communion. She said her dad, Jake, was housebound. She gave no further explanation except he had not attended worship in years. So I visit Jake. I pull up in front of his little bungalow in a small town. I see that big picture window in the front of the house, and there's a little triangle of curtain pulled back and a face looking out. Peekaboo. Pat opened the door as I walked in, smiled, and said, "Welcome." She introduced her father, Jake, who sat in a recliner right next to that little triangle window thing. And I said hello and reached to shake his hand. Very slowly and limply, Jake gave me his hand. There was no squeeze to his shake. Pat went off to work. Jake really never entered into the conversation. In fact, except for the occasional head nods and in Nebraska, yep, he didn't speak at all. And of course, he would periodically lean back while I was talking to him and look out that curtain. If it weren't for that little 60-watt bulb and that lamp, the whole room would have been dark because they were blackout curtains. So I visited Jake every month, took him communion year after year. I would give him the local news from the area. I would talk about the Nebraska Cornhuskers, farming, and anything I could think of to get a response. Eventually, every time, I would tire my soliloquy, and I would open my communion kit. Jake always perked up when he saw that wine. Okay. That was it. Month after month, I visit Jake, and I repeat the ritual. In my fourth year in that congregation, one Thursday morning, I got a call from Pat. She had brought Jake breakfast and found him unconscious, lying face down on the floor in front of his recliner. They had taken him by ambulance up to the hospital in Lincoln, and he was in intensive care. He was unresponsive. So I drove up to the hospital and I met Pat. They had just a saline drip hooked into Jake, nothing else. I know today this seems like you have 10 bottles, depending on how serious things are, the number of bottles go up, right? He looked about the same, frankly, except for a little bit of lack of color. So I did a Bible reading, a little prayer, and when I started the prayer, the cardiologist walked in, so broke that off. He didn't exactly have a bedside manner. He just said, there's nothing I can do. If I were you, I'd gather your family together, and walked out. I finished my reading, and we had a nice prayer, and I assured Pat and the family that Jesus was with Jake. And I also insisted before I left that they talk to Jake, because I've found a lot of times people, though they're unconscious, will remember what you say when you talk to them at this time. So after prayer and hugs, I left them to their vigil. I talked with Pat the next day. There was no change. She said, don't bother coming up. We're here. We'll give you a call. Well, Saturday, on the third day, I was working on my sermon and Pat calls. She's beside herself. Words spilling out rapidly. There just was, Jake was awake and doing well. Well, except for the fact that his legs were paralyzed from the knee down. He couldn't walk, but he was doing well. Amazing. So Jake was released from the hospital and moved to an assisted living facility. I went to visit him, prepared with scripture and conversation starters as usual. I went to his room. It was empty. The nurse told me Jake was in the community room. I found it, walked in. There were a group of seniors in wheelchairs playing balloon volleyball. They were laughing and shouting and chasing the looser balloon while ramming each other with full force in their wheelchairs. It took me a second to realize that Jake was also buzzing around and laughing and shouting. Jake's story is a modern-day miracle. Well, not the one you're thinking, though. Let me back up a little. See, when Pat came all the time to visit Jake and brought him meals, she also brought a couple cases of Mountain Dew. Jake was drinking 7 or 8 cans of Mountain Dew a day. I still don't understand the weak handshake. Okay. But then Pat forgot to restock, and Jake was left without Mountain Dew for a couple days, without that caffeine and sugar. And he collapsed. So in the hospital, he rebounded, right? His body adjusted and came back. But the real miracle was the new life Jake was given that was filled by new friends and joy and laughter and faith. That day at Jake's new home, we visited for the first time. We talked about everything, starting with a firm handshake and a smile. He told me about his new friends and all the fun that he was having. Then he paused and he thanked me for all my visits. He said that the readings and prayers I had done led him to a new life and to right now in his life. And he says, and to life to come. And as always, we shared some of that new wine. John's wedding feast story is a gateway to the rest of John's gospel. And it's the gateway for us into that wedding feast to come.